last week, using the illustration of somebody being given the task of a boat, of building a boat, the illustration I opened up there was that we have to ask the question, all right, if I have the task of building a boat, what are going to be the functions? What is going to be the purpose of this boat? Where is it going to be headed toward? Where is it going to sail? Or where is it going to be set along by engines? What kind of boat is it? Is it a fishing boat? Is it a warship? And so likewise, the family, we have to ask the question from the Scripture, what is a family? What is its purpose? What is its intended goal? And again, we come to the Scripture for those kinds of answers. Now, I didn't write up the whole definition, but I did break it down here to my present working definition of what is a family. And you see from the five major points there that the family is to be a God-saturated, Scripture-controlled incubator for the development of the whole person, which has been created in the image of God, for the glory of God. And so here we saw last week, God saturated. The family is to be infused and saturated with the presence of God. Second, it is to be controlled by Scripture. Third, it is seen as an incubator, a spiritual incubator, and as we'll see, a physical incubator as well, for the development of the whole person, which has been created in the image of God. And then the purpose of the family, ultimately here, is for the glory of God. Last week, I think I had for the worship of God. The two are very similar, but I decided for the term the glory of God this week. Now, we began to look here particularly at point four, the development of the whole person, and looking what a person is. What are we? What are some of the various aspects? And according to my best understanding, though these are not completely exclusive categories, they will blend into one another, these are the six major categories that I've been able to come up with as far as what we are as people. And if we're going to see the family cultivate the whole person and be an incubator for the whole person, we've got to understand something of what the whole person is. And so last week, we looked at the first three, that the family is to be an incubator for the development of the person's of a person's spiritual life. Again, it's not just the children we're talking about, but we're talking about the husband, the wife as well. So it is for the spiritual development. Here I pointed out that it was particularly one's relationship to the Lord our God from Deuteronomy 6:4 and from Ephesians 6:4 that the children and the families are to be have a Godward direction in all of their lives, God-saturated. So there is the home as the spiritual development of the child and of the parents. Second, we saw the emotional development, that it is in this place that the full gamut of human emotions is supposed to be experienced and expressed and controlled and managed within the home. The third thing we saw was that the family is the primary place of mental development. We didn't get into particulars regarding issues of public school, private school, or homeschooling, but what I said is that the family has the primary responsibility of the mental development. So whatever course someone may choose for their children by way of education at various stages of their life, it is clear that the family has the responsibility to control that and to oversee that and to do all the things necessary to make sure that they're getting the best education possible, and an education which is, again, Godward first and foremost. Now, the fourth thing we come to is the issue, and I hope to cover the last three this morning, the last three parts or layers of the cake of what we are as human beings. And the fourth thing that we see this week is that the home, the family, is to be the primary incubator for the relational development of all of its members. Again, whether children or whether husbands and wives, that the family is the place for the relational development. It is the family that we, it is in the context of the family that we are to learn and develop our relationships with other people. And here I want to bring out an illustration that Edith Schaefer uses in her book, What is the Family? And that is of a mobile. And some of you or remember baby mobiles, or I've seen mobiles of other sorts, but a mobile is typically something that hangs down, and you have these various pieces. It may be a teddy bears or Pooh Bear and Eeyore, and different kinds of pieces that hang down in different ways. And then maybe from some of these there are other pieces that come out and spread out and branch. And this is what a mobile is. It's something that swings and is changing. It's not something, as she points out, that's static. It's not something in concrete so that once you build it, it just stays right in its position. But she points out that the family is like a mobile, and that as it turns and as the days roll on and time goes on, that there will be different, there's a dynamic relationship within the pieces of that family. And so that we view our relationship to our spouse, our relationship to our siblings, our relationship to our children is constantly moving and dynamic and developing. We're never in the same place with any other member of our family because we are changing and because they are changing and they're experiencing things in life and they're growing in the Lord and they're growing in their maturity, and so are we. And so there's our relationship is not exactly parallel at all times, as if they run two parallel lines that we develop exactly the same, but there's a constant interaction and interplay. In a multiple sibling family or multiple children family, the parents may at certain stages of providentially be drawn to one of the children for their development in an unusual way, the other parent to the other, but that's okay because those are relational. It's not favoritism, but it is a sense that this child needs me now in a way that the other children don't need the same intensity, so I need to draw near to them or to multiple of them. Or, and there might be other places that mom seems particularly close to a certain child. And it's a moving and it's a dynamic relationship. So the family is the place to cultivate those things. It is in the family primarily that we learn things like conflict resolution. When there's a problem between the members of the family, how is that going to be resolved? And most will either fight or flee. Okay, so we're either going to fight it out until by might and power one of us wins and I win the argument, or we're just not going to deal with it. And a lot of pressure builds up in the family because there's not a learning of how to face one another and to learn conflict resolution. And it is in the family we've got to teach our children and learn ourselves how to properly control and manage and deal with conflict, because conflict will come, because as we saw in our opening study, that the family in its present condition is marred by sin. Therefore, there are going to be disagreements, there are going to be problems, there are going to be sins. It is in the family we learn how to confess our sins to one another. And if that's not been learned in the family, it's going to be hard to do it outside of the family. If you can't do it to those you love most, it's going to be more difficult to do it with those that you don't love as much. So it's in the context of the family we learn things like conflict resolution. It is in the family that we begin to learn, especially as children, how to serve others, that our goal isn't always the goal of life, that we have to learn to prefer one another, and that's what's good particularly in a multiple sibling family, that we teach the children to serve and to prefer one another, to serve and prefer the parents, and that the parents demonstrate what it is to prefer and to serve the children. And I think John MacArthur makes a good point in his book on the biblical family when he says that the key to peaceable families is submission. If everybody is, in a sense, submitting to one another and serving one another as Christ, then there is a lot of conflict and a lot of problems that subside and get pressed down and don't even have to be dealt with. So learning to serve one another. It is in the family we learn submission within the parents or the children and the parents, the wife and the husband, and then again the submission of the wife to the service of the husband, those kind of things. Again, these are by way of overview. This is a survey, and so I'm not going to open up a lot of text at this point. It is in the place of the family, the relationships of making memories are done. This all assumes spending time together, doesn't it? It all assumes that a family that's going to develop relationships is going to have to spend a lot of time together, and not just time walking on the treadmill of life, but making memories, doing things together, things that will be remembered for years to come. It is in the family primarily that we develop the proper use of the tongue and good communication. what it is to speak words of life and encouragement, what it is to speak words of death and of hatred. And we'll come to a whole study on the issue of the tongue later in the book of Proverbs. So the lack of these things in a person, conflict resolution, I mean, you take an adult who doesn't know how to face other people, who doesn't know how to work through without blowing up, doesn't know how to work through a conflict without just withdrawing and saying, you know, I just don't want to deal with it, who withdraws from others. Those who have not, as adults, don't know how to serve others and submit to others and learn to appreciate and love others in these various ways, the place that they learned not to do that was probably the home. The home is that incubator that when they are birthed into adulthood, that if they've not been properly cultivated here in the family, when they get brought into the world, what they are is going to be by and large what they've been trained to be under and by the grace of God. Any questions at this point? I want to point out some particular arenas in the family that some of these things are done. Any questions or comments at this point? Okay, let me point out some nuts and bolts ways of the way that this is done. As I've already pointed out, this is done within the family members themselves, husband, wife, and children. And I'll remind us again, the exhortation I brought to us last week, that where relationships are not properly cultivated in the home, there will be the temptation to look for these relationships elsewhere. Again, this can be true for husbands. Husbands who feel like their wife is, as Proverbs says, the dripping faucet, the contentious wife, the wife that doesn't give respect, the wife who doesn't strive to serve and to please her husband, he is more vulnerable in the workplace as he interacts with women who want to please him, perhaps who are subordinate to him. He is going to be drawn to a relationship with her because the relationship in the home is not healthy. And one of the best inoculations for the keeping of proper relationships outside of the home is when the husband and wife have the proper relationship at home. It's not foolproof, it's not a guarantee, again, because of sin, but there's less susceptibility when the husband finds from his wife the respect and the desire to please and the attractiveness. She obviously seeks to make their home attractive and make herself attractive to him. And where this relationship is not properly developed, there can be the temptation for the husband to look for that elsewhere. Likewise, the wives who don't sense love and care and concern for their husbands, who will talk to them and develop a relationship with them, when in their daily normal course or if they, for whatever reason, go into the workplace, they are going to be drawn and attracted to men in the church, to men in the world, to men in the neighborhood, who are just kind to them and speak kindly to them and act as if they care and listen to them. They may not even be as handsome and as bulky as their husband, but that's not what the woman is primarily looking for. She wants someone who will listen and connect to her emotionally and connect to her soul. And so where the husband is coming home and he's tired and he throws his muddy boots onto the carpet, goes and plops into his chair and grunts so that she brings him his supper and sits in front of the TV for hours, it's no wonder she's susceptible to a man who will simply give her his ear. And in many cases, I won't say all cases, but many cases, that is the problem of the husband. It is his responsibility. So that they don't sense the love, it doesn't excuse her sin, but we can see that at least in many cases, should he do what he's supposed to do, it will help her from those temptations. Likewise, again, the children who develop friendships with their parents that listen to them and talk to them and don't just bark commands to them but show a real love and concern and care even for the little things in life, the little things that makes me sit and play gymnastic Barbie with my daughter when I'd rather be doing about anything else. Hey, Papa, let's take the Tinker Toys and let's make a bar out of it. You know, I'm not like, oh, that's great. That's what I want to do. Here, let's put her ballerina outfit and let's flip her around. But it's those kind of things that, I'd rather be over sitting reading a new book that I got about an introduction to the classics and the classic literature. I'd rather be over reading that. But it forces me, impresses me onto the floor to say even these little insignificant things I've got to develop a relationship with her so that in later years, where that relationship and those emotions aren't developed, she's going to look for it somewhere. And she's going to, if she hasn't found a male friendship in me, she's going to be looking for it somewhere else. And as the old song says, looking for love in all the wrong places. Why? Because I haven't, as a father, developed with her the relationship of love and of commitment to her, even in the things that seem trivial to her. That's as far as I go. I could give a lot of examples of that, but that's the kind of thing that's not easy for me, but I've got to force, and we as fathers have to force ourselves to do. With our boys as well, if we don't give them the kind of male companionship and friendship and a manly, masculine friendship, then they're going to start looking for that when they're hitting particularly their teenage years. So we see that the relational development is done within the family members itself. Now, a second area or sphere where these relational developments are developed, or relationships are developed, is also done through the hospitality of the home. And so now we have, as it were, people who have their own mobiles and their own family. When we have hospitality, we, in a sense, bring them within the sphere of our home. And now we've got other relationships that are developing. We've got other things that are taking place here. Now we've got to learn conflict resolution with people who don't have the same, sometimes, principles as what we do. Having hospitality in our home. How do we deal with unbelievers? We're demonstrating to our children that we love them, that we're caring for them. They learn from us when we have an unbelieving family into our home, and we are serving them, and we are cleaning up after them, and we're doing everything we can to make them comfortable and relaxed, and to cultivate an environment of acceptance. And our children see that that's our disposition toward the unbeliever. And that's our disposition before those who do not know Christ, but yet we show them love. And we show them by our actions that we are to love even our enemies, those who are in the kingdom of darkness. So it's through hospitality that we deal with unbelievers, that our children see us dealing. When we disagree with something, how are we going to deal with that in a gracious way? Are we going to blow up and say, get out of my house? Likewise, how we deal with other believers. The parents show what it is to forgive one another. The parents show by their example, and we learn by bringing others into our home through hospitality, what it is to bring about conflict resolution. Do they see us smiling with those that come into our home? Glad to have you. Good to see you. Come back anytime. And when the door shuts and they get in their car, all we do is sit and grumble and complain. Did you see their child? Can you see this? Can you believe he said that? And while with our mouths we're smiling and saying, glad to have you, come back, as soon as they leave, our children hear us saying, man, I hope they never come back. So it's in that context of hospitality that these kinds of things can be developed. They see us denying ourselves when we're so careful to keep things clean, and one of the clumsy children or parents spills coffee all over the rug. How are we going to respond to that? Are we going to respond by saying, their soul means more to us than this rug, and we'll clean it up and we'll do what we have to do, but sweetheart, we were glad to have them in our home. Do we demonstrate by that truly their souls are more valuable to us than our stuff? When our favorite lamp gets broken, when our book that we bought that came from the 1800s is being looked at and it's foolishly dropped and torn in two, do we weird out about it? Do we get angry and bitter and upset? Or we simply say, well, these things are perishing, but these people are precious to us. So it is in the context of hospitality in the home that we can be demonstrated to see that it's not an us and them mentality. It's not a self-centeredness. It's not just our family that's the most important, but our family exists for the service of others and doing good to others. The third kind of category that I'm putting here regarding the relational development in the family is what we could call caring for the ill. And here it could be in the context of the home itself by caregiving, or in outside of the home in hospital or nursing home visitation. It is that we care for others, and particularly we care, and we have a heart like God to care for those who are under affliction. It is through caring for the ill, whether it be the caregiving of the home, especially of aging parents or aging or afflicted relatives, It is a way that we show love and self-sacrifice in the context of the home, to be willing to change somebody's bed sheets when they have gone to the bathroom all over themselves. It is a demonstration of self-sacrifice to serve others in those ways, to give, make sure they have their medication. Now, each family has to evaluate themselves and their present condition and looking at whether they should do that. But here, and I think Scripture is clear, that it is a man who takes care of his widow. If any man provides not for his own house or for his own, especially those of his own house, the context there is a widow who has been left into destitution. So caring for the ill, whether it be family members or non-family members, caring for others within the church when there's times of illnesses, by this there's a relational development that we don't exist for our own end but for the service of others in the kingdom. And then the last category here that I have is being done in the context of the community of the church. The relational developments in the family are developed through the community of the church. How do we respond when we come to church and a brother or sister in Christ who sins against us, how do we respond to that? If something bad is going on at church, are we spending the time driving on the way home complaining about a brother or sister, being bitter against a brother or sister, speaking ill of someone, particularly and not going to them first and discussing it? Well, I just don't agree at all with what he said. Well, sweetheart, are you sure you understood what he said from the pulpit correctly? Maybe you should go and ask him. No, I know what he means. I know just what he means. He was going after me, and I take that as a personal insult. Well, maybe not. So it is in the context of the community of the church that the family learns to relate with other families. The children learn to relate with other children. Do we talk behind other people's backs? Do we gossip? Do we show a lack of love through our being completely unconcerned about the church in and through the week? This is one of the concerns of homeschooling, is that there is the danger of isolation and the lack of developing of relationships. And I think that is a legitimate concern in some cases. And that some use that context to justify being backwards and socially inept. But it is in the context, if someone chooses homeschooling, the context of the church, of the family, of hospitality, of caring for the ill, that is the context where those relationships can be developed, and we should not be socially backwards, neither should our children be. One of the places we demonstrate this is also in our family prayers. Are we praying for people, particularly in the church, that we care for one another and that we love one another? Okay, so those are some of the overarching things regarding the issue of the family and its relational development of each of its members. This is one layer of the cake of what we are as a whole person created in the image of God. God has a relationship with His creatures, and likewise, these relationships, like a living mobile, are to be developed in the home. All right, before, and I think that's going to be the lengthiest one, perhaps, but any questions or comments on that issue before we move to the next one? All right, if not, let's go to number 5, the creative development of the person. The creative development of the person. It is in the God-centered home where we learn that all that we do is for God's glory. In conjunction with the church, yes, but it is primarily in the God-centered home where we spend most of our time during the week as families, that we learn that all we do is for God's glory. And it is there that we learn that we are created in the image of God and that God is a creative God. That God did not make the world black and white. God did not make the world with no smells. That God did not make the world with no textures. That God did not make the world with no sounds. Everything is monotone. Everything sounds exactly the same. God did not create a world with no music. The birds sing in beauty. Nature itself demonstrates the glory of God in its various ways. And it is here we're told, sweetheart, or we tell our children, sweetheart, the world is the way that it is because of God. The goodness and the glory and the beauty that we see is because God is a creative God. God is a God of splendor. God is a God of majesty. God is a God that loves to demonstrate beauty and creativity in what He has created. So it is through the home that there is the primary encouragement of the development of art, of music, of plays, of reading that stimulates the imagination and pretending and playing and fiction and all that that has to play within our development. The girls are taught, for instance, by mom that the home is a little world of our own. And the home is a place to adorn and to beautify and to reflect the creativity of God and the beauty of God in the home. That's why most of us don't live in gray, drab caves. We're not content with having just flat walls, flat paint, with just basic rocks for furniture, but there is that drive, even in the unconverted, to be driven to have pretty things and beautiful things and freshly painted things. That this is where it is stimulated. This is where the girls are taught. Sweetheart, this is, as you are created in the image of God, this is the sphere, one of the spheres, the primary sphere as a woman, of your creativity. This is the place where you reflect the creativity of God. And where a woman is not developed in that, she ought to be encouraged to do so, to adorn and to beautify herself, which is under the next setting, a next heading, but also the home is a place within the means of the family and whatever they can do to beautify and to demonstrate God's glory through that. The boys are to be taught by dad to build and to create things that ought to be encouraged, to beautify things by painting, to enhance the yard through landscaping. Those are some of the ways that the glory of God in His creativity can be demonstrated. I can't remember where I heard this originally, but I know it was the perspective of Tolkien and some others that often in poetry and in fiction, there the drive for the Christian to do that is because we are, in a sense, a sub-creator. That God is the only creator, big C, that creates all things out of nothing. But as we have our little spheres, and understand what I mean by this is not that we are gods by nature, but that we are ones given dominion in the earth. We are to reflect the image of God. We are as gods, as it were, in having dominion and creativity. Not gods by nature, but gods by function. And if you have any question what I mean by that, ask me later, because I won't take time to describe all that. But I don't mean that we are gods ourselves, but as we are mighty ones, as we are those who have dominion, we have a sphere to demonstrate in our little world. And it's often been the perspective of Christian painters and Christian writers that they're creating a sub-creation, a sub-world. And if you read Tolkien, you'll understand that that's what drove him, it seems, more than anything, to have a sense of reality and realness and so much detail and historicity to what he was writing, because he was trying to create a whole nother fictional, mythological world, but he was very careful to try to make sure that things lined up and it was accurate. So within the context of the home and our sphere, we have that opportunity to display that kind of creativity. Our home, particularly, is our little world where we have the opportunity to reflect the image of God and His creativity. It is there that we are taught the lessons of orderliness. By our home being orderly, we reflect that God Himself is orderly. That you didn't wake up this morning and say, "Well, I wonder if the sun is going to rise up and give us light." Boy, I wonder. You know, God did something different yesterday. Man, I just don't know what to expect. So there's a sense of orderliness. There's no question that tearing the coming of our Lord later on, it's going to get darker and the moon's going to come up, as it were. There's no question. There's a certain sense of orderliness in the creation itself, and that is to be demonstrated in the home. We don't live normally in disorderly and drab caves, and I suggest where there is such living that there is a diminishing of the glory of God. Think about your room or your, whether it be a dorm room or whether it be your house. Now, sometimes because we are not infinite and we are not eternal, we can't always keep everything in order. But generally speaking, is your car, is your home generally in good order? Is there a sense of orderliness? Are you rightly reflecting the image of God? Are we teaching our children that when we're done with our toys, we pick them up? Why? Because we want to be orderly. We want to reflect the image of God. It's not just because it's a pet peeve of mine, but rather it's because we want to reflect the image and glory of God. It is there in the home that we are to be taught and learn true beauty. It is there for not as susceptible to the world's counterfeits of music and art. And I think that's important. That sometimes in particularly Christian circles, there can be a stifling of the arts and of creativity. So when the child in a college years begins to explore a little bit, it's like, wow, there's this whole world out here. And rather than being taught what good art is and good poetry and good literature, rather than being taught what that is, they're ready to chase after the counterfeits of the world. And it is in the home, I suggest, that we have the primary responsibility for developing this. Now, some of you ladies, if you're anything like my wife, will say, well, I'm just not naturally creative. That's the thing. And discussing this thing, as I often will do on the way to church this morning, she just said, well, you know, I'm just not naturally creative. And I said, okay, well, the home is the place to learn it. Okay, you're just, all right, that's an interesting matter of fact, but we're just not going to leave it there. What do? Let's cultivate it. Let's encourage it. Start in some small ways with some small projects, and we'll move out from there. All right, any question then on this overview, the survey of the issue of creative development in the home? All right, well, let's come sixth and last here to the physical development. If the family is the primary incubator, which is God-saturated, Scripture-controlled, development of the whole person, then we certainly, what we are as human beings is not disembodied spirits. We don't become Christians and just kind of float around in a ethereal kind of world. But we are physical beings that God has, according to the Scripture, through the blood of Christ, redeemed not only our spirit but also our bodies. The family and home is the primary place where there is to be the expression of the fact that we are purchased by God and therefore to glorify God with our bodies. It is in the home that some of these various categories have to be learned or cultivated, depending on whether anybody ever learned them, but a cultivation in ourselves and in our children, such issues regarding our physical development of responsible eating. Responsible eating. There are biblical doctrines of fasting and feasting, and it is in the home primarily because that's where most of us eat most of our meals. The doctrines of fasting and feasting are established. There's not an ascetic perspective that anything that is good and anything that is tasty and anything that's really got a lot of chocolate in it by its very nature is evil, because that's a sort of Platonism, that material is evil. No, there should be a proper enjoyment of God's gifts without gluttony and irresponsible habits of eating. It is here that we are learning and being taught and teaching. There should not be the abuse of alcohol, the abuse of tobacco, the abuse of food, overconsumption of caffeine. All of these are demonstrated as contrary to God's glory because they, in fact, damage the body. Notice I said about these things, the abuse of them. While at the same time we are teaching the proper enjoyment of all gifts, we must keep from forms of asceticism like bulimia and anorexia. We must be teaching and cultivating and establishing that our bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit. They cannot be abused by overeating, and they should not be abused by undereating or purging or any of the demonic attempts to destroy our physical bodies. We remember that no matter how good we keep our bodies, we still are tainted by sin. And no matter how hard I work out and run in a few years, it's going to get harder. My joints are going to start working less flexibly, and it's going to be harder to keep the weight off. It's going to be harder to keep myself going. This is a part of the fall. And by the way, I remind us, no matter what are our attempts to keep our bodies in order, that there's sometimes, it's either in New Age circles or even some Christian circles, that if you just do the right things, that your body will remain perfectly healthy to the end of your days. I suggest that that's not a biblical view because of sin, and that the very creation, as we're told in Romans, cries out for its redemption, so that at 80 years old I might be healthier than possibly I would have been otherwise, but I'm not going to be like I was as a 20-year-old man. It's just not going to happen because of sin in this world. So we properly enjoy God's gifts without forms of asceticism or gluttony in these various forms. So regarding the intake of what our body takes in, what we drink, what we eat, doing all to the glory of God. It is also in the home there is to be established such practices as exercise and an active life. It is a false view of who we are that seeks spiritual health without physical health. It is not somehow more Christian and more spiritual that I cultivate and I keep my soul and I keep my spirit and I keep my heart, but I let my body go to pot. That's not the Christian view of the body. That's Platonic. That is a false view that says physical is bad and evil and it's just corrupted and there's no use to even try to keep it in order as long as my spirit is in. That's a Gnostic and that's a Platonic view. It is a false view. Mom and dad, we can show by our practice and our appearance either we are good stewards of our bodies or bad stewards of our bodies. We have no right to abuse our bodies because of a lack of physical exercise and activity. And here I won't even get into what particular activity or how much for any individual person. How do you weigh all that out? But it's clear that we must not neglect our bodies. That is not a Christian perspective of the body. At the same time, we must keep from the other extreme of body worship and obsessive exercise. And if the devil doesn't get us in one place, he'll get us in the other. All right, well, I'm going to take care of my body. Well, what are we going to do now? Well, I'm going to worship my body, stand for hours on end posing in front of the mirror and flexing and doing everything I can to get that particular part of my pectoral muscle to bulge in a certain way. That's foolish. That's vanity of vanities. All is but vanities. But it is seeking to keep the general good health of my body in optimum order without worship. It is in our families that we should encourage running and playing with the children, going on hikes, regular activities that encourage them not to be couch potatoes and vegetables, even when they read. We must remember that reading is good, but reading is not everything. We've got to properly balance that out with the physical exercise. Sweetheart, put the book down and let's go run. Let's go do that. Let's go for a hike. Let's walk around the block. Let's do something. And there's a false and Platonic view that says, well, she's cultivating their mind and that's what's most important. No, it's not most important. It is important, but it's with the balance of the taking care of the body as well. It is in the physical development of ourselves and of our children by our appearance. Do we have dress that is orderly, dress that is chaste, and dress that is adorning? The body itself is not a canvas to be tattooed and mutilated as we will, but it is a body to be adorned properly for the glory of God. Our appearance communicates something of our view of God Himself. All of this, I point out, must be a God-centered perspective, not of body worship. That would be as wrong as body neglect. It is in the home, the physical development of the hygiene, of taking care of the body, of things like flossing and brushing and taking regular baths and being properly prepared to be in social settings, that we're not unduly offensive to others, in our haircuts, in our presentation, of all that we are, that we would not be an offense unduly. So that is the physical, something of the physical development that we are responsible for. So there are the last three layers, the relational, the creative, and the physical. And again, I'm asserting that it is the home, the family, that is the primary incubator for the development of all of these things. Other things will come into play, other things will add to that, to the family, but the family is the proper place where these things are cultivated. All right, before I apply these, any questions or comments before we make application?
Well,
Not so much. I didn't plan to address that. Is that something that should be encouraged? But I think the benefits of that, I couldn't lay down an ironclad rule that that's how things must be. It seems to me that there are a lot of benefits to families living closer together for the sake of the grandchildren, for the sake of whatever, but sometimes providentially that doesn't happen. We are a very fragmented society, which doesn't mean it's the way that it ought to be. I mean, I hadn't planned to address that particularly, but I think the real question is where we find ourselves, what do we do with that? What are our responsibilities in the context in which we live? Just where we live, I mean, when you read in New Testament times, I mean, there were those from Nazareth and Bethlehem and Capernaum, and they were more or less towns that had their center of commerce or whatever, and they had their main trade, and there was a geographical closeness by necessity. They didn't have super Walmarts. They didn't have all these things. So you would go into a town, and they would have the butcher, and they would have the silversmith, and they would have a blacksmith, and you would have these specialties, and it was geographically, then you lived there. And we remember that Joseph, you know, he had to go back to his hometown to be numbered. So I don't think we can draw out of a regular principle that's how we must and we ought to strive to do. But our culture is just, I mean, what is Nashville? I mean, it just the way the society has developed, and that down here you have medical and commercial all kind of clumped together. There's a little bit of residential, but they're mostly temporary residential and apartments, and you've got the school, and it's all clumped together. And then you have on the out parts, you have neighborhoods, but you don't have towns and villages. I mean, just we live so differently. Plus, we have things like phones and emails and other things that we can use that they didn't have. So there's some positive things as well. Okay. Anything else? Yeah, Brandon? Well, we'll get actually more into that later, as far as the particular scriptures, what we use. I think you and I have talked a little bit about like 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body, the soma, the body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own. So that's where we get the idea is this body, I don't have the luxury to say, well, if I want to eat an extra piece of cake, I just can. If I want to not exercise, I just can. If I want to put a piercing through my eyeball, then I can do whatever I want to do. You know, I have the freedom. No, we don't have the freedom to do whatever we want with our body. It is God's body. It is He who has purchased us by the death of Christ. You are not your own, for you were bought at a price. And what was the price? The price was the wrath of God upon the Son of God on the cross. And that's what it cost to buy my body back and to redeem it. For you were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body, which is God's. Okay? So, and then the alternate reading there, your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So there's one text. I simply cannot do. Now, the larger context here is sexual immorality. But what's true about that area, I can't go sleep with a harlot because my body is not my own. My body is my wife's and my body is God's. And therefore, I can't go sleep with anybody that I want to. The body is not my own. I don't have the freedom to do that. I can't do whatever I want. And the whole idea of you know, it's my body, it's my life, I'll do whatever I want is a democratic perspective, but it's not a biblical perspective. There is no inalienable right to do whatever I want to with my body as long as it only hurts me. No, I have no right to do so because I'm purchased by Christ in my body. And so when I sit at the table and when I sit at the dessert bar, when I say, I've got to ask myself, can I do this for the glory of God? Can I eat another piece of cake? Can I sneak another Hershey's Kiss with a good conscience before the Lord? Because the Lord always sees me. So there's that would be a main passage, Brandon, that I would use. There would be some others in Proverbs, and 1 Corinthians 10:31. Therefore, whether you eat or you drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. We should ask ourselves when we pray and we eat, we should even pray regularly, Lord, help us to eat this meal for your glory. A few years ago, Kimberly took me to task on praying before we had little snacks or desserts. And I said, well, do we do this for the glory of God? Should we thank God? Are we thankful for this? And isn't that a reminder, Lord, as we eat this, help me to eat moderately so that I don't put extra cholesterol in my heart and in my veins, so I don't put more than what is already there in my spare tire. I mean, what am I going to do with that? And can I be responsible at the end of the day to withhold myself? And it's not a once-for-all thing. I still struggle with that all the time, as we all do. Okay, so that's a beginning, Brandon. Is that a good place to start? Okay, all right. All right, any other questions or comments before we close? All right. So by way of application, I just bring the same ones that we saw last week. Parents, do we have a proper understanding of our joint responsibility to see these things developed in our children? Again, we have the primary responsibility for our children, their spiritual, emotional, mental, relational, creative, and physical development. And do we have a proper understanding not only of our responsibility, but our joint responsibility, as we see from the book of Proverbs? It is the law of the father. It is the commandment of the mother. There's a joint responsibility. And again, for those of you who are single, you think this is not an important thing. When you start looking for mates, you need to ask yourself, do we have the same perspectives on what we're going to do with our children? It's not just, okay, we've decided that we're going to have 2.5 children and we're going to send them to such and such school, and okay, we've got everything else is right. We're going to use this kind of birth control. We're not going to use this kind. Okay, we've got everything settled. No, what is our understanding at a spiritual level? What are we going to teach our children? Are we theologically at odds with one another? And how are we then going to jointly train our children? We can't do that. If we're divided, a house divided against itself cannot stand. What is my understanding of this person I'm courting or I'm dating, emotionally? What are we going to do for the emotional establishment? What are their affections and emotions toward me? Their mental, their relational, all of these areas for the single ought to be particular areas of interest as to whether I'm going to marry this person and whether we can jointly raise children together. So parents, do we have a proper understanding? Singles, do you have a proper understanding of what these things are when you start looking for a husband or a wife? Again, parents, do we see our need for wisdom from God for these things? Who is sufficient to be all this for our children? But that's what we're called to do. That's what God has called us to be as a family. Also, again, singles, do you see your need for interaction with such families? I'll quote it again. I'll quote it a number of times. Proverbs 68:6, God sets the solitary in families. Why? So they can continue to be cultivated and grow in these areas. And you can't do this by yourself. You cannot grow as a whole person in isolation. Proverbs 18:1, a man who isolates himself seeks his own desire, but he rages against all wise judgment. So this is the conclusion then of my overview of what is a family. I hope we have a sense of an exciting journey that God has called us to. This is an amazing thing, an exciting thing that God has called us to. So the question at the end of the day is, how do we then accomplish these things? If God has established and created the family, how has He told us, what is the proper context and family structure and the means which He's given in the families to accomplish this? Well, that's where we'll begin to look, Lord willing, next week at the Scripture-controlled aspect. What is a husband? What is he to be? What is a wife and a mother? What is she to be? What is to be the parents' relationship with the children and vice versa? That's some of the things that we'll begin to look at more particularly from the scriptural perspectives. All right, any questions before we pray and close? You feel overwhelmed at the task? I hope so. If not, you haven't properly understood it yet. If you feel overwhelmed, then you can say that God's grace is sufficient to lead us in these things. But what a wonderful and marvelous opportunity to affect and to shape souls, and to have our own souls continually shaped and affected. A lot of this stuff I don't have by nature, and I wasn't raised in this way. And I'm excited to have to learn with Hannah, and Lord willing, our new son or daughter, to learn these things that I don't yet know. And I'm excited to get into those things. Let's be praying. Father, we so thank you for the family. We do so thank you for your great mercy that you have not set us in isolation from one another, but you set us in relationships. In the marvelous wisdom of your goodness, you've set up fathers and mothers and children. And, oh Lord, we thank you for those opportunities. We thank you that you've established the relationship of grandparents and grandchildren. Our Father, we do ask that you would help us to develop in all these areas a biblical perspective. Lord, I confess myself to be a neophyte in many ways, a newbie and approaching these things. And I'm so young and have so much to learn, but yet we believe that your word is sufficient. And we pray that you give us wisdom and understanding as you have promised for all those who ask you for it. So be with us in our coming time of worship, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Mm-hmm.